prayer.
Our Lord and God, we praise you this morning that you would be willing to call us your children, to receive us into your family. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family and you have made us your own. And we pray that we might make good use of this class time together, and we'd realize the benefits of being your children, and that we might learn better how to behave as your children in this world. We ask that our Lord Jesus Christ might be uplifted and glorified through our efforts together, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The subject of personal ethics is one of crucial importance for all Christians to consider, but it's especially of importance for men who are thinking about the pastorate or Christian teaching to consider, because in a real sense, everything that you do as pastors or teachers in influencing God's people is going to affect their personal walk with Christ. So personal ethics, you see, is not simply just one more department in the curriculum of a theological school. Personal ethics becomes the underlying rationale, if you will, and the underlying goal for just about everything we do. In John the 14th chapter, verse 21, our Lord says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him." Here Christ identifies those who are truly his followers, those who are truly his disciples, those who are servants of his Father, those who are Christians because they are followers of him and they do have a revelation of him. He has been made manifest to them as those who, first of all, have his commandments and then those who do them. To be a true servant of Jesus Christ, you must understand what he requires of your life. That isn't because by doing what Jesus requires of you, you're going to in some way save yourself or make yourself right on the day of judgment before God. But those who are following Jesus Christ and confess that their salvation and anything that they are in the eyes of God comes because of his merit are going to want to offer themselves up completely to his service. So Jesus says that those who have his commandments and do them are the ones that truly love him and are loved by him and are known by his Father. And you'll notice that Jesus talks about having commandments and doing commandments. To have commandments is more than simply having them written down somewhere and at our disposal should we ever take an interest in them. Having Jesus' commandments means that we understand his commandments, we grasp his commandments, we have a comprehension of what he requires of us. In that day, it couldn't have meant that you have a copy of his commandments, for very few people had copies, had scrolls of things that would have been written down. It would have been even more difficult to write down exactly what Jesus was saying unless you enjoyed the gift of inspiration, the promise of the Spirit that he gave his disciples. So Jesus talks about having his commandments, and I think we must take this to mean that those who understand his commandments, and then obviously those who do his commandments. James tells us in his first chapter that we mustn't simply be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Now, he goes on to describe those who are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word, as those who are deluded, those who are deceiving themselves. They are those who have certain beliefs about themselves, which if they were to take account of their activity in this world, if they were to take account of their attitudes, if they were to look at the way they operate among men, they'd realize that those beliefs are false, that they are religious people. James goes on to give illustrations of what a religious person is. It's the sort of person who can control his tongue, the person who shows charity toward the poor and the fatherless and so forth. It's not enough to have Jesus' commandments or to hear his commandments. We must also be doers of the word. As Jesus says, we must do his commandments. So there's obviously an importance to the study of personal ethics. We must know and do what Jesus says if we're going to be his servants, true followers of the Lord. Secondly, there's an importance to the study of personal ethics if we're going to demonstrate that there is, in fact, new inner spiritual life within us. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 4, indicates to us that the new life is manifest in the way that we walk. I'll read verse 3 beginning. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the sinful nature, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then he gives a purpose clause here, in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in this day, it's easy for people to get misled as to what walking in the Spirit means and what the manifestation of walking in the Spirit would be. I don't need to remind you, I'm sure, there are plenty of people who feel that walking in the Spirit is manifest in certain charismatic expressions or charismatic gifts. Walking in the Spirit means that we are free from external compulsion and guidance, that we are just inner-directed people. Or walking in the Spirit for some people means that we are so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We don't ever pay attention to the things of this life. Walking in the Spirit is taken in a lot of different ways. But here Paul makes very clear that walking in the Spirit is manifest when the ordinance of the law is fulfilled in us. The Spirit, you see, leads people to obey God. The very reason we need the Holy Spirit indwelling us and renewing us is because we have offended God. We've offended him by spurning his requirements. He has told us to live in one particular way, a way that he promises is for our blessing, and we have gone our own way as wayward sheep. We've wandered out of the paths, and we've come under his judgment. More than that, we have also disabled ourselves with respect to moral matters. We have rendered ourselves incapable of doing what God wants us to do. And so now the Holy Spirit, indwelling God's people, changes that. He's rectifying the situation. And so Paul says, when the Holy Spirit indwells you and you're walking by the Spirit, now instead of spurning the law as you always did, and that's what, if you will, got you into the mess you're in morally in the first place, the Spirit leads you now to honor the law and to do what the law says. And so a course in personal ethics is important, not simply that we'll be true servants of Jesus Christ, but also that we will demonstrate that genuine inner life is ours in the Spirit, that we are walking by the Spirit, and we must understand the commandments and do them if we're going to show that we're Spirit-indwelt people. A course on personal ethics is crucial, I think, in a third sense as well, if we're going to be witnesses. There will be little doubt, I think, in any evangelical church or Reformed church of our day, that one of the major things that Christians are called upon to do, whether they in fact perform it or not, is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, so much is that the case that there are churches that it seems to me, in terms of their practical guidance for sanctification, would make that, if not the whole of the body of Christian holy living, at least the largest portion of it. A genuinely holy life is one where a man is constantly sharing his faith and being evangelistic. It's certainly important to be sharing our faith and to be evangelistic. My only point in making reference to such churches is to point out that all Christians are going to grant the importance of this aspect of the Christian life. Whether they put as much importance on it as others is another question. But in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 16, Jesus tells us what is prerequisite for being a good witness. Undoubtedly, there are other prerequisites, but this one we want to pay attention to this morning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our light is to shine not simply in the sense that we say all the things that the light wants us to say, that we reflect Jesus Christ as the light of the world by talking about him, but rather Jesus says, let your light shine in this way, that men will see, not simply hear, that men will see your good works, and in fact see your good works, and your good works are such that they are led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. If we're going to genuinely be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have such lives that people are led to reverence God because of what they see in us. And then finally, of course, in personal ethics is of great importance. It's crucial for all those who are going to lead God's people in a preaching or teaching ministry, because a true understanding of doctrine entails a walk that is pleasing to God. And this is one of the things we're going to be dwelling on in this course many times, and so you're going to hear it a number of times in a lot of different ways and with more depth later. But right now, let's just consider the 12th chapter of Romans, the first two verses. You'll all remember, of course, that Romans chapters 1 through 11 come the closest of anything in the New Testament to being a systematic presentation of the Christian message. Systematic, at least in our modern sense, or what we're frequently accustomed to in terms of a systematic theology. Paul lays out Christian doctrine for 11 chapters very logically, if you will, one point leading to another, to another, to another. And then after Paul finishes his discourse on these doctrinal matters, we come to Romans 12:1, and of course the first word is therefore. Therefore, it's as though Paul were carrying out one long argument, and he has now finally come, you see, to the consequence of his premises. He now says, therefore, on the basis of everything that's gone before, therefore, and you might expect if you were to follow the pattern of most systematic theologies, therefore, the following proposition must be affirmed. But instead, Paul says, therefore, I beseech you. You notice that beseeching is the end result of systematic theology for Paul. Therefore, I beseech you, if you genuinely understand these things, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we really understand Christian doctrine, it's going to be manifest in our lifestyle. In this sense, truth is unto godliness. And that's reversible. When there isn't genuine godliness of life, there's a real shadow of doubt as to whether we understand biblical doctrine. Paul elsewhere describes biblical doctrine as healthy doctrine, or one way that that can be translated is health-giving doctrine. It's doctrine, it's teaching, it's instruction, which gives health, spiritual health to people, so that they live better lives. And that doesn't simply mean happier lives. Obviously, Paul, in leading the kind of life that we ought to emulate, he takes himself as an example for Christians in his epistles. When Paul lives this kind of life, he has many unhappy moments. In fact, if there ever was a dangerous occupation, being an apostle was that occupation. Beaten many times, left to die, shipwrecked, and all the rest. And so Paul's not promising, you see, beds of ease. But he says that we are to, if we understand Christian doctrine, live lives that are pleasing to God, lives that are transformed by his renewing power so that they will not be conformed to the world, lives that are different from the world, holy, as he calls them, set aside and consecrated, living sacrifices, which is a contradiction in terms, paradoxical, because sacrifices were to be dead and then offered upon the altar, but Paul speaks of our lives being offered upon the altar. So we are living in the sacrifice that we give to God. But that is all based upon the 11 chapters that went before. And this is the consequence that he wants us to take from his systematic theology of the Christian religion. And so, by way of this brief introduction, it's crucial that all people studying for the Christian ministry or for a teaching ministry among God's people have a firm grasp of personal ethics. I'm tempted to go even a little further than that and suggest that perhaps it isn't simply that you fulfill one course requirement called personal ethics, but rather what the Scripture would call us to recognize is that to even qualify to take a course in personal ethics, you must already, if you will, have mastered at least the large portion of the material that we're going to be covering. Where you see, to understand these things is already to be living in the way that we're going to be talking about. And it's living in that way with that kind of understanding that is necessary for being a leader in Christ's church. You just consider the qualifications for church office that are found in the pastoral epistles, and you'll find the level of maturity there is overwhelming. It's something that even those who may already be ordained to church office don't like to look at because they come up so short by comparison to what Paul is asking for. The qualifications for church office rightly include an understanding of doctrine, but the emphasis certainly falls upon the practical application of that doctrine, the wisdom and maturity of life, whereby the doctrine comes to expression in a healthy life. And so personal ethics is crucial to our study. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's crucial if you're going to be servants of Christ, if you're going to manifest inner new life walking by the Spirit, if you're going to witness to others, and if you're going to demonstrate that you truly understand Christian doctrine. And so we get underway then, knowing the importance of these things, with a very simple terminological consideration. What are we referring to when we discuss things as ethical or moral? We're going to be talking about ethics and morality a number of times in this course. And when I use the term ethical, I'll be using it as roughly synonymous with the term moral, which is to say I'll use the two terms interchangeably. To say that something is ethical is to say that it's moral. To say that it's moral is to say that it's ethical. Now, having said that, that the two terms really amount to one term in terms of our vocabulary because they're interchangeable at any particular point, it still is the case that the one term, whether it's ethical or moral, has two different senses. We can speak of the evaluating sense of the term moral. We can speak of the categorizing sense of the term moral. The evaluative or evaluating sense of the term moral is to use the term by way of commendation of somebody, to approve of somebody or somebody's actions, to praise it. And in this sense, the term is equivalent to saying that it is morally right what they did, or that they are morally good people. The opposite of the evaluative sense of the term moral would be immoral. Or the opposite of the evaluative sense of the term ethical would be unethical. Terms of condemnation and disapproval, which mean ethically bad or ethically wrong. So we say that this is a moral politician, or this is an ethical politician, meaning that this man lives according to a certain standard that is approved by his constituency, or at least by ourselves, and so we are commending him, we are praising him by calling him a moral man, a moral politician, a moral office holder. And by saying that, we set him apart from others that we might call immoral politicians, those that are to be condemned. Now, the categorizing sense of the term moral or ethical, however, does not carry any evaluative or commending or disapproving sense to it. To categorize something as moral is simply to say that it falls within the domain of the field of ethics. It is a particular kind of discussion. We may talk about whether our favorite baseball team is going to go to the World Series. And somebody would say, well, that's not a moral question. Now, we might strain and think of a way in which we could turn it into a moral question. But for the most part, by using the term moral in that way, we're talking about a field of discourse, a kind of consideration or a field of study. A perspective on things. That is not part of the moral point of view, meaning that it falls outside of the limits of morality and ethics. And so here the term moral designates a category or a domain of issues, questions, controversies, and problems. And it is a domain that we would consider coordinate with art, history, science, convention, religion, athletics, what have you. This is a domain of issues coordinate with these other issues and yet distinct in outlook from all of them. It may be that we are going to bring into account certain facts about history or certain psychological principles or certain sociological principles when we do ethics. And ethics may be coordinate with and harmonious with these things, but it is distinct in outlook from all of them. Ethics is what Bishop Butler once called the moral institution of life, the moral institution. It's something that stands apart from every other institution. It operates according to principles that no other institution operates according to. We can ask about, let's say, having enough money to put a man in office. We can talk about that from a number of perspectives. Would it be socially good? Meaning, would it be for the well-being of the society to have this man in office? We could ask whether it's financially feasible, whether it's psychologically persuasive, whether it will be successful to try to, if you will, buy a man into office. But in talking about these things, even when we're talking about them in a way that would be completely accurate, could not be faulted for being, if you will, an error as to the facts, it would not be discussing the question from the moral point of view. The moral point of view is distinct from the financial feasibility of something, distinct from the, if you will, question of whether it be accepted socially, whether it be psychologically persuasive, or anything like that. The moral point of view, as Butler said, is a distinct institution of life. And so when we speak of things as being moral, we sometimes mean that they pertain to morality. And in this sense, the opposite of being moral is not being immoral, and the opposite of ethical is not being unethical, but rather the opposite is being non-moral or non-ethical. Whether your favorite baseball team goes to the World Series is a non-ethical question. It's not an amoral question. It's simply a question that's non-moral. It's beyond the realm of morality. Well, from what we've said thus far, I suppose you can figure out pretty well what we do with terms like immoral and amoral. Immoral pertains to something that is ethically bad, usually a particular act or attitude. And amoral would pertain to things or to people that are without moral standards whatsoever, or so it appears, without moral standards whatsoever. It would be broader in its connotation than immoral. We might say that it was immoral for that politician to take a bribe, but we're saying much more when we say he is an amoral man, meaning, for instance, that he's not only living a wicked life in terms of his financial affairs, but perhaps in his sexual affairs, whether he tells the truth, whether he keeps his commitments, whether he's a good family man, and on and on and on. He is amoral. If we say he is amoral, we mean he's without moral standards, or apparently without moral standards whatsoever. But people who are ordinarily considered, if you will, the general run, to be moral people can do immoral things. To say that something's immoral has a more particularizing thrust to it than does the term amoral. Well, this is only by way of elementary terminology, but with that terminology now down, we can launch into the subject matter that's before us. We've asked ourselves why it's important that we're studying what we're studying today, and we've talked a little bit about our term, moral, ethical, and how it's going to be used. My first point this morning is going to be that the study of ethics, the study of morality, presupposes moral maturity. The study of ethics presupposes moral maturity. Moral philosophy arises when we, as individuals, pass beyond the stage in which we are directed by traditional rules, and even beyond the stage in which those rules are so internalized that we can be said to be inner-directed. Morality goes beyond the stage of traditional rules and beyond the stage of inner direction according to the traditional rules, because they've been interiorized, if you will. It goes beyond these things to the stage in which we think for ourselves in critical and general terms. We think for ourselves in critical and general terms. What I'm suggesting is that moral philosophy requires and assumes that we have become responsible moral agents. Responsible moral agents. Those who engage in moral reflection and those who are committed to principled action. That's a large bill to fill. To, if you will, be a responsible moral agent so that you engage in mature reflection on moral issues and you are committed to principled action in terms of them. Moral philosophy arises when we pass beyond the stage in which we're directed by traditional rules and even beyond the stage in which those rules are so internalized that we can be called inner-directed, to a stage in which we think for ourselves in critical and general terms. We become responsible moral agents, engaging in mature reflection and being committed to principled action. You see, ethics and the study of ethics promotes reasoned self-regulation, by principles to which we commit ourselves. Because it is moral philosophy, it obviously is concerned with principles. Philosophical reflection is a matter of finding principles by which we explain things or justify things, and usually ultimate principles, principles that are not themselves in need of any further principle justification. Now, moral philosophy, therefore, is concerned with principles as well, principles by which we live, by which we evaluate attitudes and actions. Ethics promotes reasoned regulation by means of such principles to which we are committed. A reasoned self-regulation. Now notice that it's self-regulation. It isn't simply the parent standing over a child with a paddle. It isn't simply the child suffering because his conscience gets the better of him. But it's reasoned self-regulation. We're talking about the man who can look at the issue, can clearly understand what is at stake, has considered the pros and cons, and knows the reason why he comes to this or that conclusion about a matter. And then having the conclusion and the reason for the conclusion regulates his own behavior in light of it. He doesn't ask for some watchdog to stand over him. You see, morally mature people engage in reasoned self-regulation by principles to which they are committed. It's not at all unusual for moral philosophers to distinguish and trace stages of morality in the individual. It's not just moral philosophers who do this. Psychologists do it, sociologists do it, and it's something of a sport these days in academic circles for people to pretend that there's a recapitulation in the history of a society or a civilization of the moral development of the individual. It's something of the, if you will, inverse of the evolutionary idea of recapitulation, so that the evolution of the race turns out to be recapitulated in the gestation period of the fetus. Well, now we have the opposite of that in moral terms. There are some people who say the individual goes through certain stages of moral development, and those stages parallel the stages of moral development in all civilizations as well. I do not subscribe to that parallelism between the individual and civilized development, primarily because of my historical and metaphysical commitments about creation and the nature of man from the beginning and all the rest. In other words, I see God as having created man as a moral being, not as a developing moral being, and so I have problems with this parallel. But having warned you that I have problems with the parallel, I don't have problems with the idea that the individual goes through stages of moral development. I think that's very true. It's a psychological fact that can hardly be denied if we just pay attention. And if you have children, it's one that you're going to deny only at the cost of leaving your senses. You know very well that children go through moral development and stages of moral development. It's not at all unusual, I said, for moral philosophers to distinguish and trace these stages of moral development. For instance, David Riesman, in his book The Lonely Crowd, distinguishes four such stages. Riesman speaks of, first of all, the tradition-directed individual. The tradition-directed individual is the one who is still under the influence of group morality. The tradition-directed individual. He speaks, secondly, of the inner-directed individual. The inner-directed individual, the person who has assimilated the group morality and now can, if you will, ring the changes on it for himself. He doesn't simply need to be told by his parents or his peers or his teachers or what have you. Then Riesman speaks also of the other-directed individual. And finally, he speaks of the autonomous individual. Now, because of my own commitments in moral philosophy and theology, I do not like that terminology at the end, the autonomous individual. And I don't want to be unfair to Riesman, because I think he probably means it both in the sense that I'm going to redefine it as well as in the evil sense of being somebody who's a law to himself. But we will take autonomous here simply to mean the person who is self-regulating. Self-regulating. Now, whether he is the source of the regulation or his guidance is another question altogether. Reisman and I will undoubtedly differ on that question. Well, anyway, Reisman portrays these four individual moral types: the tradition-directed, the inner-directed, the other-directed, and the self-directed individual. For most people, you see, morality starts as a set of culturally defined goals and rules for achieving those goals. Morality Reisman and I will undoubtedly differ on that question. Well, anyway, Reisman portrays these four individual moral types: the tradition-directed, the inner-directed, the other-directed, and the self-directed individual. For most people, you see, morality starts as a set of culturally defined goals and rules for achieving those goals. Morality begins at the most elementary level for a child, for instance, as a set of goals that are imposed on him and the rules by which he's told he can achieve these goals. These are mostly external, as I've said, to the individual, and they are imposed on him so that he will inculcate good habits. So we teach children, you see, not to hit one another when they don't get their way, and not to scream at their parents, and not to do this, that, or the other. And we try to teach them in such a way that it becomes just second nature, as we say, habitual behavior for them. Now, in the course of time, in the development of a normal child, these goals and rules generally become internalized. This is the second level of Reisman's discussion. We're moving from the group morality, where, if you will, the adults in the family or the adults in the society or in the school direct the child, where he moves now to an inner-directed lifestyle or an inner-directed moral status, where the goals and rules become internalized for him. They are taken as his own. And in this sense, we say that he has a conscience developing within him, a conscience that will regulate his conduct. We no longer have to be standing there telling the child, don't go into the street or else. But he now, because of his conscience, when he approaches the street, begins to feel bad when he thinks about crossing it. Okay, he has, if you will, assimilated the group morality for himself. So that now he has the inner voice, to speak metaphorically, warning him not to do this, that, or the other. However, the inner voice is still speaking with the group's morality. The inner voice is still speaking with the voice of the father or the mother or the teacher or what have you. Now, typically, when people develop beyond the second stage of morality, they come to the point where their moral conclusions and reasoning, their moral thoughts or judgments, are accompanied with a modicum of reason giving. A child will begin with simply the guilty feeling that he ought not to cross the street when he's been taught otherwise, or he ought not to take cookies that don't belong to him, or he ought not to hit his friend when his friend says something he doesn't like. He may feel bad about doing these things or being tempted to do these things, but the stage does come, usually identified as the age of discretion, and then people argue as to what that is or how flexible it is. But anyway, the point comes where the child can make certain discretionary judgments for himself. He not only knows what's right or wrong, but he can give a reason for it. At least there's some modicum of ability to give a reason for why he makes the judgment that he does. He can offer a rationale for the moral instructions that he had been given as a child. So when he grows to discretion, he learns to ask questions, to understand issues, and to know why we say, don't cross the street, don't hit your friend, don't steal cookies. However, at this point, the reasons and the patterns of justification are still being provided by others. It's as though we have taken another step up in moral development, but we are now back to the point where we're depending on others. The child begins by getting his elementary instruction from others. He learns now to assimilate that instruction to himself. He finally reaches the point where he asks questions about the instructions that he's following, even for himself. But now at this point, he's back to looking to others for the patterns of justification. Well, Mom, why is it that we do this or don't do that? He may ask his pastor embarrassing questions. He may ask his friends. He's looking to others to find out what are the procedures, what are the patterns, what is the paradigm for answering questions of that nature. What is the social convention or the linguistic convention or game that is called reason giving or justifying of moral decisions? Well, that would be then the other directed individual. And finally, when moral maturity comes, we move on to the stage where reasoned and a self-examined life are to be found, where the man not only, you see, is governing his life on the basis of his own principles and not simply listening to the voice of others, but he also has come to the point where he can think through the issue for himself. He engages in self-examination. He engages in reasoned behavior. He becomes a moral agent on his own, if you will. And again, I want to remind you, this doesn't mean that he's on his own in the sense that the direction is not given by God, but he's on his own in that he decides whether he'll follow that direction and what he makes of the direction, how he interprets the direction, how he applies the direction, what his genuine responsibility to the direction is, and he makes the decision whether he's going to do this or not. See, even people in hell are going to be moral people. They're not going to cease being the image of God. Even rebellious people can be morally mature in the sense that they're making their own decision, reasoning things through, and deciding that rebellion is just precisely what they want. That is how they're going to achieve their goals, or so they think. My point, however, is that we finally move to the self-regulating stage of morality, where a man has a self-examined life and engages in reasoned moral behavior, where he can even criticize the rules and values of his society, or the rules and values of his peer group, the rules and value of his family or his church or what have you. This is the point where his dogmatic slumbers, he is awoken from his dogmatic slumbers, and he begins to reflect critically as to what he genuinely believes and why he believes it. And so the study of ethics presupposes moral maturity in the most obvious sense, that to study ethics is to arrive at the point where we're going to engage in critical reflection on the issues of right and wrong. We're going to look for reasons and justifications for what we're doing and ask ourselves, how do we produce this kind of behavior? Ask ourselves, what are the conditions of responsibility? We're looking at things from the standpoint not simply of tradition direction or even inner direction of what the tradition says, or even other direction, that is what other people take as the evaluation and justification of our lives. But we are at the self-regulating point where God calls upon us to responsibly hear the voices that speak in the world, to hear what His voice is, and to make our decision as to who we will follow. And of course, it's not simply to make a decision that we will follow Him or not, but to know why we make that decision. Not because our parents say it, not because we've been exhorted by the pastor, but because there's something about us that has changed. We have come to a point of commitment where we can offer reasons for what we're doing. Now, if the study of ethics presupposes moral maturity, that is, arriving at the point where we're engaging in moral philosophy and critical reflection, then there are certain pitfalls in moral reasoning that it would be valuable for us to look at here as a preface to our study of personal morality. There are certain pitfalls in moral reasoning that we can warn you all about. The first pitfall in moral reasoning, if we're going to be morally mature and engage in the kind of reflection that that I'm saying ethics requires, is the pitfall of traditionalism. You might have expected that from the way I introduced the notion of ethical maturity, that traditionalism, simply citing, you will, the favorite opinion of a parent or of your nation or of some esteemed teacher or of your theological tradition or of your own customs, what have you, that is, citing the group morality or some other individual's reason for morality is what I mean by traditionalism. In ethics, we cannot simply accept rules and outlooks and leave them at that. That is, we can't simply take a package deal from somebody where he says, well, this is what you should do, and we say, okay, that's what we should do. You can't accept rules and outlooks and just leave them at that, because there are many questions that can arise about the traditional do's and don'ts that are passed on to us. For instance, isn't it the case that traditional moral rules have exceptions? The easiest way to teach morality is to teach it in terms of general principles that are enunciated without a long series of qualifications and applications and casuistic explanations. We simply tell children, be honest, don't lie, or what have you. But traditional rules do have exceptions. And even when we aren't thinking of the exceptions, for instance, is there ever a time you should lie? Should you lie when wicked men are looking for people that are innocent and they want to kill them? Should you lie to these people? Is that a case where the general rule don't lie is suspended? There's an exception made for it? Or how about being honest? Should we be honest when it's going to hurt somebody's feelings? When they say, well, now, what did you think of my performance or my cake or what have you? Does true personal morality call for utter literal honesty there? Well, that was the worst cake I've ever had in my life. Or is there another consideration? Courtesy, for instance, or kindness that may balance the obligation of honesty. And I'm not prejudicing the answer to any of these questions. I mean, you can go one way or another, but the very fact that we can ask these questions points to the inadequacy of traditional rules. But even when we aren't thinking of the qualifications on the traditional rules, there's also the question of conflicts between the rules. How do we resolve conflicts when the child's been told very simplistically, be kind, but on the other hand, be honest? And now he's in a situation, or she's in a situation, where kindness would seem to call for mitigating one's honesty, and honesty would certainly be less than kind. We can ask also about traditional rules, just what those rules mean, because the area of application is not specified when it is when the traditional rules are passed on to people. And because the application is not specified and long lists of casuistic applications are not offered, there's often going to be a twilight zone of cases which are vague and the crucial terms are not quite understood. We're not exactly sure how to apply traditional rules to these new situations. For instance, we know that we shouldn't engage in behavior that is detrimental to the health and well-being of others as a general rule. We should be kind and supportive and protective of others. All right, that seems well and good. But now what do you do if you're a legislator or a person who works in the Department of Motor Vehicles or the man who is going to in some way be influencing the laws by which people drive? And when you look at the facts, it's a well-known fact that if you lower the speed limit from 70 miles an hour on the open road to 55 miles an hour, that a certain percentage of lives are going to be saved. There's no metaphysical machinery of the universe that calls for so many people to die every year on the highway, one way or another. You know, but when cars are traveling faster, there's a higher rate of death than when cars are driving slower. Well, now we can extrapolate, can't we? If we were to lower the speed limit to 45 rather than 55, it can be expected, and I think probably there are empirical statistical studies to support the conclusion, that even less people will die. Because with the slowing down to 45, it's now easier to control the car, and you can stop it even more efficiently. Well, you can see where I'm going. What if we lower it to 35? Well, obviously the statistics are going to take another quantum leap. We're saving even more lives. Well, we could lower it to 15. Indeed, we could lower the speed limit to 5 miles an hour. Now, the child has grown up learning, be protective of others. Now, how helpful is that general rule when you've got to make a law that's going to regulate interstate commerce, the way people travel on the highways, the speed and so forth, and what you can see by all rights is that we should lower the speed limit to 5 miles an hour. And since it's even possible at 5 miles an hour to kill some people, the fact of the matter is we probably ought to outlaw cars. You see, it's not very helpful to have traditional morality, or if you will, just group morality when it comes to new situations and applications. Another problem that we can see in traditional rules is that there are competing systems of traditional rules. Now, I happen to have been raised on the West Coast in a generally Protestant family. Parents who have a certain level of education and certain personal interests. And as I've traveled around the country, I went to the East Coast to do graduate work, theological training. I taught for a few years in the South. I've lectured a number of places, Midwest, the Northwest, and all the rest. As I travel around, as I've lived in different places, I am constantly surprised at the variation in traditional mores. See, what I would consider perfectly acceptable behavior, if not obligatory behavior, is reprehensible behavior in the South. And I'm not judging the West or the South. I mean, you can take your pick for the sake of my illustration. I'm only trying to point out that traditional morality is inadequate if for no other reason that there are many traditions. There are many groups of people that have their mores, their group morality, their traditions. And when the traditions come in conflict, you have to have a way of resolving them. So one major pitfall in moral reasoning is resorting to traditional rules. We cannot answer moral questions by appealing to what people generally think, for they may simply be wrong or misguided. And even if they sincerely hold their convictions, that is not going to be helpful if they are wrong. And so we're responsible for correct thinking, not for popular or widely endorsed thinking. Our obligation, especially as Christians, is to see to it that we're thinking the truth, not simply that we're thinking what is acceptable. And although it's not really part of the development of my lecture notes and thoughts, I suppose we can't really pass over that last remark without at least the aside that it's much easier to write that down on a piece of paper than it is to interiorize that and to live that. For even among people who will go a long way with you in terms of their Christian commitments and being committed to distinctives of doctrine and behavior, there's a big difference between the people who simply want to talk about the distinctives but want to make sure that they are made acceptable in the eyes of the establishment because they are not going to become too extreme about these things. There's a big difference between that personality type and the person who not only believes in the distinctives but is willing to live them, knowing that he is going to become an outcast in the midst of his own friends, church, denomination, what have you, whatever group you're talking about. And so we are responsible for correct thinking. We are not responsible for popular or widely endorsed thinking. The sad fact is that so many people are not to the point of moral maturity where they can distinguish between coming to a correct conclusion and coming to a popular conclusion. Descriptive ethics is far different from normative ethics. To put it another way, there's a great difference between observing things and knowing one's obligations. Observation and obligation are in different categories altogether. I can observe that it is not very popular today to be against a woman's choice in abortion, what is euphemistically called allowing a woman her own choice. But it may be our obligation nonetheless. The prevailing rules of a group are never very precise, I'm suggesting. They are always, they always admit of exceptions, and they do come into conflict with each other. By way of summary, the prevailing rules of a group are never very precise, always admit of exceptions, and may come into conflict with one another. They are rarely affirmative rules. Group morality usually is taboo morality. Don't do this, don't do that. And we even have that in the evangelical church, don't we? And when we talk about morality, a lot of people think, oh, the do's and don'ts, mainly the don'ts. We don't dance and we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls who do. You know, that sort of morality is what people think of. Group morality is very rarely affirmative morality. It's usually negative morality. And for that very reason, it's not very adaptable to new situations. Moreover, group morality varies from culture to culture. And at the very worst, if I haven't convinced you yet that group morality or tradition-bound morality is not what we're interested in this course, then let me simply say that Matthew, the 15th chapter, gives us explicit biblical instruction that we are to avoid the traditions of men and toe the line to the Word of God. At worst, tradition-bound morality is nothing more but a veiled means of injustice and unrighteousness, a veiled means of injustice and unrighteousness. In Matthew 15, at verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Verse 6, "And you have made void the word of God because of your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." And Lord willing, as a result of this course, we will take a few steps away from that Pharisaical pitfall ourselves. I don't promise that we're going to attain moral perfection. In fact, if anything, I'm going to assure you in this class, we aren't going to achieve moral perfection this side of death. But the fact is that if we're going to be mature in our moral reasoning at all, we need to get rid of the idea that we follow group morality or traditions. Traditions are one of the easiest ways, the following of tradition is one of the easiest ways the Bible lays down for us to violate the genuine commandments of God. It's a way to satisfy yourself that you have attained a certain external form of morality, even though your heart is far from the Lord. And in this course, we're going to be concerned with having hearts that are right with God. We're going to be talking about personal morality, not simply the morality that can satisfy our culture, that we're all right, or that's popular, or that can even satisfy ourselves, that we're living according to a certain code that our ecclesiastical or national social traditions may give to us. We're going to be interested rather in heartfelt morality. But I think we'll take a break at this point and come back to more pitfalls of moral reasoning in the next hour.